Well, Keith was not wrong. Today we draw to conclusion our series on 1 and 2 Samuel, originally written as one book. It's a story of three people, ultimately Samuel, Saul, and David. And I don't even know when we started this sermon series. I can't even remember when we started 1 Samuel. Reminds me of that old story about a pastor who preached a long sermon series on the book of Exodus, and one of his congregants came to him and said, you know, you've been preaching on Exodus for a very long time. And he said, well, it's a really big book. He says, yeah, but even the Israelites got out of the desert after 40 years. I hope that hasn't been your experience through 1 and 2 Samuel, but today we do draw it to a close. And throughout both books, if there's like a meta theme, if there is just this one overarching theme, this umbrella over the content of these two books, it's obedience. The theme of these two books is obedience. The lesson we're supposed to learn is if you are obedient and you honor God, God will honor you. When you're disobedient, the wheels come off in a big way, a big bad way. And so here we come to the end of 2 Samuel. And you would think, at least I would think, that maybe we would finish on a big uptick. Maybe there'd be like some yay, yay moment, some hoorah, like, go David, you know, Davidic covenant, king forever, yada, yada, yada. But no. You know how this massive narrative ends? With an epic failure. David started out really well. David is even a man after God's own heart. David, the guy who took down the giant Goliath. David, of whom people sang songs. David, who did nothing wrong. Somehow, somewhere, started to lose his way. And his two epic failures, Bathsheba and this, he took a census. He took a census. And what's the big deal? It's not like it's the first time somebody took a census. In fact, there's earlier in Scripture, God tells Moses, take a census. When we hear the Jesus story, the whole reason why Jesus ends up in getting born in Bethlehem is because there was a census. So why is this census so bad? And I don't really know, except the chapter starts out in a very curious way. Chapter 24 begins, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. If you read this account in Chronicles, you'll see that it was Satan who incited David. And that's a great curiosity, because it would seem that if you kind of weave those two stories together, God used Satan to incite David. In Samuel, Satan doesn't get mentioned. In Chronicles, he does. There's only three times in the entire Old Testament where you see the name Satan used. One is in Job. One is in one of those Zechariah stories, Joshua the high priest, and the name Satan shows up there. The third place is in Chronicles when it's talking about the census. That's it. The entire Old Testament, Satan, the name Satan, three times. That's it. Now there's references to and allusions to, et cetera, et cetera, but the name Satan only shows up three times. Way more in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, that's it. And so you've got to wonder what's going on a little bit, don't you? And what I read for you earlier, we started at verse 18, but if you back the truck up, you begin at chapter 24, you get that idea that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God wanted to punish Israel, and so he incites David against them. Go and take a census. And Joab tries to intercede. Joab, you know, the general, he knows this is wrong, and he says to the king, why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? But David does. He's got his mind made up. He's bent. He's going to do this. We're going to take a census. And so the scripture says that they go out and back, and they're traveling hither and fro, and at the end of 9 months and 20 days, they come back. They've got a number. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. 1.3 million people, men, mighty men, soldiers. He hears this number, he gets this report, and scripture tells us that he's immediately convicted. He's guilt-stricken that he's called for this census. And he repents and he seeks forgiveness. If you look at verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." David will be forgiven, but there has to be a punishment. And in a let's make a deal moment, door number one, door number two, door number three, he gets three options. Okay, we can do one of three things. You pick. There can be 3 years of famine in the land, or you can spend 3 months fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or there can be 3 days of plague in your land. And David says to the prophet Gad, he says, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So he's got a hope. He's thinking, okay, the hammer's coming down, but our best hope for mercy, our best hope to get out of this is let it be God's judgment. But don't let me fall into the hands of men, because men are wicked. Men are fickle. Men are just nasty. They're just nasty. He'd rather pin his hopes with God. And so he chooses the plague. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time designated. And 70,000 people died. 70,000 people died in 3 days. You would notice that. That would get your attention. I mean, we read in the book of Numbers, there were two different episodes where there were big numbers. Bad stuff happened. People died. 16,000, 25,000, 70,000 people died. They're dying. Something's happening. God relents. He stays his hand. But David responds too. And I think the reason why we get this story at the end of all of this epic narrative about the establishment of David as king and the Davidic monarchy and the Davidic covenant, these huge promises that just undergird the rest of Scripture and point us totally towards Jesus. Why do we get this story? Because it is a microcosm. It is a capsule. It is a small window of the whole story. The whole kit and caboodle. David started out great, but he started to slide. And he fell, and he got back up, and he fell. The whole Absalom thing. He gets up, he falls again. And God is faithful to him. Because David has learned what to do when you fall. And it's not like he ever presumed upon God's grace, but he understood what to do when you've had an epic, or maybe even not so epic, but when you've had a failure. And the first thing you do is you own it. You take responsibility. If you go to verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." Friends, actions have consequences. God incited. In Chronicles, Satan enticed. But here David's taken responsibility. He said, "I have sinned. I have done this." Whatever the motive was, whatever the motor was, whatever led him to the place, whatever the temptation, at the end of the day, he was responsible. At the end of the day, he's the one who gave the order to take a census. The guilt rested on him. And don't you find it ever so fascinating that this young lad, who was just but a shepherd when we met him, still sees himself as a shepherd? He is there to take care of the people. These are the Israelites. These are the children of God. And he has been entrusted with their care, and he blew it, and 70,000 of them die. And he steps up and says, I have sinned. Don't let your wrath fall on them. Let it fall on me and my family. He takes full responsibility. That's not always been the case in Scripture, has it? I mean, we can get right back to the beginning of the Bible. We can go to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Everything's good. Everything's fine. They got a whole orchard to pick from. They go after the one tree that they ought not touch. Hey? And when they get busted and God confronts them, what does Adam, our great hero of Scripture, say? Oh, this is just lovely, isn't it? What have you done, Adam? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I hate it. I mean, what else was I going to do? Hey? This woman that you gave me, you, it's your fault. What did you cook me? Oh, I'm totally innocent here. I'm totally innocent. It's like, no, you're not. You were told. You, Mr., you're the one. You're responsible. It's like, oh, okay. You know, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Pun totally intended. His son, Cain, hey, where's your brother? What, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know what happened. I don't know where. You crushed his head with a rock. What do you mean you don't know what happened? I don't know. Maybe he fell. I don't know. Yeah, you do. Grow up. Step up. Own it. Take responsibility. Joyce Baldwin says this. She says, this prayer of David is remarkable in that he not only admits for the second time that he's been at fault, going back to verse 10, but he goes so far as to invite the judgment of the Lord on himself and his family. The personal pronouns are emphatic. In order that these sheep may be spared. The imagery of the king as shepherd of his people alerts David to responsibility rather than privilege and to self-sacrifice for the sake of others. David had a responsibility. He had a duty of care, not just for his own people, but for the nation. And you know, you're sitting here today, you might not be a king, but you may be an employer. You have a duty of care for your employees. You might be a parent. You have a duty of care for your children. If or when you fall short in your duties, don't blame others. Don't make excuses. Don't ignore the situation. Take responsibility for your words and your actions, and then step up. Make things right. Look at verse 24. But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David knows that he's got to go make a sacrifice. He goes to this threshing floor. Threshing floors are an important place in Scripture. If you're ever doing a study on something interesting, check out all the places where there's threshing floors and what happens on these threshing floors. He goes to this place, which is a significant place because it actually becomes the site of the temple that Solomon builds, and he's going to go make a sacrifice, and Araunah, he's just like, whoa, the king is here. Hey, have an ox. Have the ox yoke thing. Like, take the wood. Like, I'll give you the wood. I'll give you the animal. I'll give you everything. It's like, it's all yours. You're my king. And David says, no. I will not sacrifice to the Lord a sacrifice that cost me nothing. Step up, make things right. A sacrifice should be a sacrifice. It should cost you something. And a lot of times what it'll cost you to make something right is your pride. It's stepping up and saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those three components are important for any apology. Acknowledging it. Recognizing what you've done, asking for forgiveness. That last one, ask for forgiveness. You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm truly and sincerely sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. This is what I've done. Will you forgive me? That could cost you an awful lot of pride. At some point, you're going to have to hold your hat in your hand. At some point, you're going to have to humble yourself before a brother or a sister or a child. And that's not always easy, is it? There needs to be some sort of cost, some sort of sacrifice. When people want to be forgiven by God, they came and they brought a sacrifice. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. And what did it cost God to forgive us? Your sacrifice should cost you something. You know, believe it or not, the absolute pinnacle, the high point of our worship service, when we truly, truly, truly worship God like they did in ancient Israel, like people have worshiped for thousands of years, the moment in our worship service when we're truly worshiping God is the offering. That is our sacrifice, because you're putting money in that offering plate. I always make it a point to not know what people are putting in the offering plate, because I don't want it to affect the way that I respond to you or react to you or the way I treat you, because I'm a human being and like, hey, if somebody's throwing in $100,000 a year, they're going to get extra ice cream and maybe a couple extra visits every year. You know, and that person who gives nothing, well, they don't need a visit. No, you all deserve to be treated equally and fairly. But every once in a while, I will hear something. And I think to myself, wow, that's a car payment. Or wow, if you put that away for 12 months, you could take a really nice holiday. In some cases, it's a mortgage payment. I think you could buy a house. You could buy a house with what you put in the offering plate. People are making a sacrifice. But the essence of a sacrifice isn't how much you're giving, but that what you're giving just tweaks even just a little bit. Just, you recognize when that money is going out of your bank account. You recognize when that money is going into that offering plate. And it doesn't matter if it's just gobs of cash or if it's two copper pennies. You think of the widow's mites, hey? What does Jesus say there in Mark chapter 12? Jesus sat down opposite the place where offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Now, do not go home and think that I am advocating that you drive yourself into bankruptcy to put money in the offering plate to support this church. I am not doing that at all. But I am saying this. Whether you're sacrificing your pride to make a relationship right, or whatever else the situation may be, there is a sacrifice involved. And in the case of making things right, often it's laying your pride aside. And doing what's right, to make things right, stepping up. You know, you think about what our salvation cost us, or cost Jesus, what it cost God. You know, it's just powerful. And we talk about salvation being free. Well, it is free, but it isn't cheap. And sometimes I even want to push back on it's free. It's not free. You know what it's going to cost you? It's going to cost you your life. One of the glaring gaps in our Protestant mantra is sola fide, by faith alone, by grace alone. But if I asked you, do you have to do anything to be saved? If you're a good Protestant, you'll say no. You don't have to do anything to be saved. Really? Don't you have to believe? Don't you have to confess? Don't you have to repent? Have to do something. not a nothing thing. In fact, if you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you your life. You know, this is a quote, famous quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against National Socialism in Germany in the 1930s and 40s and ended up dying for his problem or his troubles. You know, this is what he said. He coined a phrase, cheap grace. And this is how he defines cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Making things right means exercising some humility, admitting that you were wrong and asking for forgiveness. And truly, you know, a humble person is somebody who isn't afraid to ask for help. A truly humble person isn't afraid to say, I don't know. A truly humble person is someone who's willing and able to say, I'm sorry. And it's these acts of contrition that make it possible to pursue reconciliation and redemption. So when you fall, own it. Take responsibility. Make it right. And bow down. Seek mercy. Verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the land and the plague on Israel was stopped. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Hey? And his holiness demands justice. This is the power, the message of the cross, that God's wrath had to be satisfied. There had to be something called propitiation. And Jesus became the propitiation. Jesus' sacrifice was the propitiation of our sins. Jesus died on our behalf, instead of us. He took our place. He absorbed the wrath of God. He absorbed the justice required, so that we could receive mercy, that we could receive grace. David seeks mercy and he pleads for grace. He begs God's forgiveness. 70,000 people died because of David. He acted against the advice of Joab. He calls this census. And that was sin. And God judges sin. But God also forgives sin. God offers a reprieve to those who are willing to receive it. Grace and mercy are available to the penitent sinner. One of my guilty pleasures is Saturday matinee type movies. Indiana Jones. The third Indiana Jones was the last good Indiana Jones, but he's at this place and he's trying to figure out the puzzles and the clues, and he's got to pass three tests in order to get to the place where he needs to get. And the clue to survive the first test is this line: only the penitent man will pass. And he keeps repeating this to himself, trying to figure out what it is as he's taking one step forward and one step forward. He says, only a penitent man will pass. He says, penitent man kneels before God, and he kneels down just in time to avoid a big saw blade coming to chop off his head. Bows before God. The person who won't bow before God dies. I thought that was interesting to find that in a Hollywood movie. We have to bow before God, humble ourselves, if it is life that we seek. Hence Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. David built an altar to the Lord there. Instead of David built the temple of the Lord there. David went to this threshing floor site. He didn't go for the grand. He built an altar to the Lord. These are the words of another biblical scholar. He says, David is the ideal anointed one, but not because he is invincible and accomplishes everything he wants. He is ideal because he is repentant and forgiven. He is ideal because while David is king, he is only viceroy of Israel. Yahweh is the true king. He is ideal because he banks on the mercy of God rather than trusting the fickle judgment of mortals, and because he pays the cost of true worship. And God relented. You see, the very last line in this epic work is this: then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague in Israel was stopped. The Lord answered David's prayer, and he'll answer your prayer too. We all fall. We all stumble. We all lose our way. Some people to greater extents than others, but who hasn't grown up and become just a little bit tepid in their faith at least once in their lifetime? Many of us have been made honorary Ephesians. I felt quite proud of myself when I wrote that line, but then I thought, maybe people won't get that reference. In the book of Revelation, there's seven churches, seven letters written to seven churches, and the criticism of the church in Ephesus is that they'd lost their first love. And aren't we guilty of that maybe sometimes? And maybe not. Maybe you have just, from the day that you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have followed him passionately, and I bless you. But some of us, if we're being uncomfortably honest, have to admit at times, we may not have necessarily become backslidden, but we certainly weren't pursuing the Lord with any type of real passion either. We begin to take God for granted. We become complacent in our faith. That wasn't my phone, was it? You know, we get lukewarm. You know, when you think about the church in Revelation that was criticized for being lukewarm, Laodicea, be either cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm or I'll spit you out of my mouth. I mean, I got to admit, there was a time in our lives where we built a summer cottage out in Laodicea and found out we had no shortage of neighbors. There was quite a few other Christians that built summer cottages out at Laodicea. We became very lukewarm in our faith. We could take it or leave it. I should go to church, but man, they just offered me some overtime at work. I'd rather go to work. You know, they don't pay me to go to church. No, I can worship God anywhere. I can worship God anywhere. I can do this. I'll read my Bible later. I can't pray right now. I'm not in a good spot to pray. I'll pray later. You know, serve God. There's other people that can do that. You know what? I'll just write the check. Don't do that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things are actually the same thing. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't really love God. Not my ideas. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Before you send me any angry emails or want to get into fisticuffs in the foyer, let me just tell you, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I didn't write it. But it's there. It's there. It all fits together. It all works together. Sometimes it's hard to know, I think, what love is. But I think that's why God gives us moms. Because nobody will ever love you like your mom. Nobody will ever love you like your mom. And it's through that heart, that maternal love, that we understand, I think, with the greatest clarity what it is to be loved. That if you've been blessed to have been loved well by your mom, you also know how to love other people. This is what God does for us. He doesn't just tell us what to do, but he shows us. And he calls us to that place that even when we fall, and this is the thing with moms, sheesh, sometimes you don't even have to say sorry to them. Hey, they just forgive you right from the gate. They forgive you before you can even speak the words. There's always mercy. There's always grace. There's always love. They hold nothing back. No matter how rotten we are sometimes, They never stop loving us. They never stop praying for us. They always open the door for us, to us. Sometimes in spite of us. As followers of God, sometimes we fall short. Some of us fall short. But when you do, David sets an example. Own it. Admit it, accept it, recognize it, confess to it. And then step up. Make it right. Apologize, confess, repent, seek forgiveness. Come before God and bow before him and ask for mercy and grace. And he will forgive. He will redeem. He will revive. You can always come home, especially when you fall. Amen. Let me pray for you. Keith, would you come and your team is lead us in our closing hymn? Father, this morning we think of our moms. We're grateful for them. We thank you for giving them to us, for who they are, for their spirit, for their courage, and for their limitless love, which so accurately reflects your heart, O God. Help us to love as they love us. Help us to love you as you love us. And Lord, in it all, help us to live lives of obedience, to honor you and to worship you, and that the world may know that through the preaching of our words and through the preaching of our deeds, that you are the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.